Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn there. Father, we settle our hearts as we continue. We thank you for your word. And Lord, Lord, we thank you that you have forewarned us, that you have informed us. Lord, that you have written so specifically and clearly about the days that we live in. And Lord, all of these indicators beckon us to lift up our heads, to know in our hearts that our redemption is drawn nigh. And Lord, how wonderful it would be this evening to be lifted off the face of the earth, to ever be in your presence, Lord. Lord, while we remain, we ask for your filling, a fresh empowering, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that when you do come, you would find us occupying, busy, Lord, about your business. Lord, that you'd find us laying up treasure in heaven and not on the earth. That you would grant us, Lord, a perspective that sees beyond the physical. And Lord, we pray for our government, our leaders, our policymakers, Lord. Father, that you have your way in all of these issues now that are on the table, all of these controversies, all of these ideas of morality and sin and confession, Father, and forgiveness, and Lord, that you would use, Father, this open forum in the media to speak to the hearts of millions, Lord, and tens and hundreds of millions here and around the world. And Lord, we pray that we might see a great ingathering before you come, Lord. And Father, as we have the privilege to simply gather, sing your praises, and study your word, Lord, traveling through this Gospel of Luke, this record, Lord, of your coming, of your incarnation, of your love, your death, your resurrection, your ascension. Lord, give to each of us our portion. We're so desperately in need, Father, continually of the ministry of your Holy Spirit. You've been faithful, Father, to do that. Since the day you saved us, Lord, we feel that we just desire greater and greater portions, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Judas and a cohort of Roman soldiers and police from the temple precincts have come to Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane, Peter, drawing his sword, no doubt encouraged because all of them had fallen down when they said they were looking for Jesus, and he said to them, I am. Probably Peter remembering the transfiguration, maybe he's thinking he's going to do it again. This is going to look great in the dark. Hacks off somebody's ear, Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus, patching things up. Peter getting a sword somewhere between the Last Supper and Gethsemane, stopping at a 24-hour sword shop on the way out of town. And now the disciples have scattered. Peter and John are following at a distance. Great lessons as we look at it, but do remember that they're following. Oh, it may be at a distance, but the others are gone. Peter and John are following. Peter, as we look at him this evening, will be warming himself at the enemy's fire. And there are great lessons for us there, but remember, it was in a courtyard where his life was possibly in jeopardy. For all of the lessons in it of backsliding, there is also remarkable courage as we look at the scene. and Peter going out into the night weeping as the cock crows. So that's the scene this evening as we come to Jesus being led away. Verse 54 says, "And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off." Now, there will be six trials, as it were. First, at the house of Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to the Sanhedrin in the morning. They were not, by law, allowed to pass sentence at night, even though they did. From the Sanhedrin to Pilate. Pilate, wanting to get Jesus off his hands, hears that Herod Antipas is in town, and because he was the procurator over the area, the ruler over the area where Jesus had his ministry, he sends Jesus to Antipas. Antipas, anxious to see him, questions him, but Christ answers him not a word. And after his soldiers mock Christ, he goes back to Pilate. Then we have the sixth hearing, trial, whatever. And then from that last stand before Pilate, then to Golgotha and the crucifixion. So we begin this night of the Passion of Christ. They take him to the house of the high priest, Annas, the first one. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." But he, Peter, denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. So we have this scene now. Peter, it says, following afar off, he sees Jesus being led away with the torches. His love for Jesus is genuine. He follows Christ far enough away that he's not seen, but close enough that he doesn't lose track of where they're leading him. We're told in one of the other Gospels that evidently through John, and it seems that James and John, their father's fishing business, was large enough and lucrative enough, wealthy enough, that there were contacts in Jerusalem. Some even surmise maybe even a relative that was involved in the religious leadership in Jerusalem, but somehow they know John, and John then gets admittance for himself and for Peter into the courtyard where Christ is. Now, what has happened here is the sifting has begun. Jesus had said, "Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. When you are restored, when you turn back, then strengthen, confirm your brethren." And that's what's taking place in the scene. It's behind the scenes. I'm not sure how much Peter's thinking of it at this time, but the devil has Peter where he wants him. Peter has gone through the process first of boasting, and no doubt Satan behind the scene, and Jesus saying, "I have prayed," past tense. You know, Jesus knew this was coming, and he says, "Peter, I prayed for you. You know, you're all going to deny me this evening." And Peter says, "You know, Lord, probably something the Father didn't mention to you while you were praying is that, unlike all of the other guys that are going to run away, I'll stick with you to prison, even to death." And the Lord knows better. Satan has Peter just where he wants him, self-confident, self-dependent, independent. And of course, Peter comes to the garden, and the scene, the lesson we follow is prayerlessness. He comes to them three times and finds them sleeping instead of praying. And Jesus said to them, pray that you enter not into temptation, that there's no failure in your life. It says that they're sleeping because they're wearied for sorrow. Their hearts are heavy. But still, you know, we see the lesson of someone who is self-confident. Oh, Lord, you can count on me. Like when someone down here on earth says that, God in heaven goes, phew, what a relief. There's one of you anyway. You know, it's interesting. In the book of Revelation, it says, no man was found worthy to open the scroll or loose the seals. And John said, there was no man in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. That basically takes most of us in. We're in one of those categories. And yet, as I kind of looked at that and saw for the first time, it was a tremendous relief to me because I thought for sure I had to be the one that was worthy. I wasn't in heaven or under the earth, but I was on the earth, and I thought, well, you know, if they can't find him anywhere else, the pressure's on me. What a relief to know that no one but Christ himself is worthy. And Peter is going to discover that about himself. Sleeping while he should be praying, awakening to a situation and handling it in the flesh, chopping somebody's ear off. Jesus fixing that, and now we're seeing him following Christ, it says, afar off. And of course, what a picture of a backslider, not wanting to come into the light, not wanting to be seen, knowing in their heart that Christ is the only way, they're still following. As Peter would say earlier, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And how many times we see someone that we know or love get in that position where, you know, there's compromise in their lives, they're doing things in the flesh, they're following Christ afar off, and that's where Peter is, at a distance, not as close as they should, and they know that. They don't want to lose track of him, so they make sure that they can see the light in the distance, but on the other hand, they don't want to get so close that there's a full commitment. And as this scene goes on, of course, then we find Peter warming himself at the enemy's fire. That's just the wrong place to be, trying to warm ourselves where people of this world find their comfort, where they warm themselves, whether it's at the racetrack or Atlantic City or in the bar or, you know, in the heroin den or wherever it is, trying to warm ourselves where people of this world find themselves warmed is just the wrong place for us to be. And we find Peter. And what's happening, of course, is in this scene here, the tribulum is dragging over Peter. It's begun, you know. The sifting has begun. Peter is unaware, and slowly he's being crushed, and the chaff is being separated from the wheat. And Peter is becoming a smaller man in some senses, purer, but smaller. By the time this evening is over, he won't be so dependent upon himself, and he'll know of a greater understanding of the grace of Christ. He'll be brokenhearted, and the Bible says a broken and contrite spirit is the acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. Peter is discovering that he has the potential to fail, that he has the potential to deny the Lord. He's going to do the things that he never thought he could do. But interestingly, Jesus didn't pray, Father, don't let Peter swear and curse. Father, don't let Peter follow afar off. Father, don't let Peter warm himself by the enemy's fire. He didn't even pray, Father, don't let Peter deny me. He said, Father, don't let his faith fail. Don't let him change gods. Don't let him turn to anyone else, even in his darkest hour. And Satan is at work in this man's life. And the chaff is being separated from the wheat. And I think Peter becomes so aware of that. You know, it's interesting. When he writes his epistles, he writes to the diaspora, which is the seed cast about or thrown about. And I think he realizes as he goes through this experience, man, you know, I was ground, you know, the chaff was crushed off of my life. And I, you know, God scattered me that evening. I ran out weeping and crying. But what good things ultimately were produced in my life because of his faithfulness. And Peter is able, as he looks at the church that was driven out of Jerusalem by persecution and scattered around the Roman world, to write them, you know, to have that perspective, to see them as seed. It wasn't just persecuted believers. Peter saw, no, these men and women have the living Christ in their hearts, and they've been scattered throughout the Roman world. And Peter knows so well that own work of God in his own life that, yes, the chaff had been crushed off, but the wheat belonged exclusively to the Lord and was never damaged. The kernel was there. The faith was never gone. It was kindled and it came to life and brought forth 100-fold. Little maid comes to Peter. Funny what the enemy uses, huh? little maid comes up and says, now we don't know how little this little maid is. Peter's sitting by the fire. There's enough light there for her to see his face. She looks at him and says, well, surely you were with him. Peter, he denied, verse 57, saying, woman, I know him not. Somewhere a rooster stretching, getting ready. You know, I don't know who he is. Oh, really? Don't you remember, Peter? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, you're the one that Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now he's saying, well, I don't know who he is. I don't know who he is. Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also one of them. Now, again, you're in trouble. Know this, if you're a backslider this evening. When you know you're really in trouble is when the unbelievers are telling you that you're a Christian. When the unbelievers are saying, you're one of those born-agains, aren't you? You're one of those Bible thumpers. Aren't you one of those Jesus followers? I mean, aren't you the guy last year that was telling us that we need to accept Christ? Now you're here, you are warming yourself by the enemy's fire. You know, you're smoking dope again, or you're back in the bar, or you're back in Atlantic City. You know, aren't you? You know, what are you doing? You know, aren't you one of them? And you're saying, oh no, you know, I know that's the guy that he looks just like me. Everybody says that to me. It's not me, you know. Or they're saying you were with him, weren't you? And technically. With him to you and with him to me may mean that I wasn't with him in the sense that you thought I was with him, but I was only with him in the sense that you could say with, and if you look in the dictionary under the 93rd definition of with, you may find a sliver of this, and I'm not lying when I say that I was, you know, he's, you know, you're just getting that. What's so funny? Technically, verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also one of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. Now, the next time they're going to say, your speech betrayeth you. You're a Galilean. He's got a northern drawl, you know. In America, if you hear somebody from Boston, you hear that, you know, what they do. Or sometimes somebody from the Bronx, or somebody from down south, even though we all speak the same language, you know, you can tell by the inflections. So evidently, Peter must have been chatting while he's around the fire with all the enemies of the Lord, you know, just talk, oh, the weather, oh, yeah, it's a cold, okay, we got the fire, so whatever. And, you know, his speech has betrayed him. After a space of about an hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Your accent, your speech betrayeth you, it says in another gospel. And by the way, your speech should too. You know, I'm always amazed if I get around someone, especially in a difficult situation, 20, 30 minutes go by, and I don't hear a curse word. I'm thinking, and this guy's a believer. He has a little bit of pressure here, and I haven't heard any beeps, you know. I think your speech should betray you, too. Surely, you're one of them. You're a Galilean. Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. Now, Mark tells us, who spent a great deal of time with Peter, that Peter began to swear and curse. And what the Greek says is that Peter pronounced an anathema upon himself. What he said literally was, I'll be damned if I know him, eternally damned. And as soon as Peter said that, the next sound was, Now, the interesting thing is the Talmud tells us that there was a statute, an ordinance in that day that stated that no roosters or hens were allowed within the borders of Jerusalem because the religious leaders considered them unclean. So imagine God's sovereignty here. One rooster sneaks into the city, You know, does God have a bug that afternoon crawling in front of him, and this rooster's going, you know, just, you know, God positions, you know, one rooster, gets him just at the right place, wakes him up just at the right time. And I know this rooster wasn't listening to the conversation when Peter says, you know, I'll let me be eternally damned if I know him. The third time, God pokes this rooster and he goes, and Peter, it says, remembered the word of the Lord. Now, that's a good thing to do. Remember the word of the Lord. It says the Lord looked at him, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said to him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turns and looks at him as Peter just pronounced damnation upon himself. The rooster crows. When Peter hears the rooster crow, he remembers the word of the Lord. No, evidently he turns at that moment to look at where Jesus is. As he looks, shockingly, there's Christ already looking at him, and their eyes meet. And I don't think Jesus is saying, go to prison and die with me. I don't think that Jesus is looking at him like, boy, oh boy. Or, and I was going to make you the first pope. I don't think there's disgust. In fact, it's a very interesting word, looked. It's used when Andrew, in the beginning of John, goes to his brother Peter and says, we found the Messiah. And he brings him. And Jesus says, Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas, Peter. And changes his name to rock or stone. And it says there that Jesus looked at him and said that, looked into him, looked into his being. It's the same word here. Peter turned and there was that old familiar look, and the Lord was looking right into him again. And I think Peter, what he was aware of right at that minute, the husk fell off. I mean, Satan had drugged the tribulum over him. He had been sifted and sifted. And right at that moment, as he looked at Christ, the chaff fell off, and all that was left was Peter and all of his weakness and all of his frailty and all of his inability. And I think he saw a look of marvelous love in the eyes of the Lord. I think he saw something that broke him completely at that moment. And I think he realized that rooster was crowing about the sovereignty of God. I think he realized the voice of that chicken was saying, God is on the throne. He can sneak a rooster into Jerusalem and set off the alarm clock whenever he wants to, because he's seen the whole thing ahead of time. And Peter, it all falls out just the way that he says it'll fall out. And now, Peter, what's left? No more swords, no more hacking people's ears off, no more I'm the toughest of the disciples, don't call me Stone, call me Rocky, you know, no more denying and cursing and swearing. Peter, what's left now? You've denied, you've cursed. What's left? And I think that the look of Jesus was filled with compassion. You know why it says that we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities? It tells us clearly that Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, with that tribulum drug over his life, grinding on him. If you're the Son of God, and in the Greek, there is a voice that is if and maybe. There's a voice that's if and it's really not. And there's a voice that's if and you know that it is, which is, we would translate, since. And that's what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness. He didn't say, if you're the Son of God. He said, since you're the Son of God. I heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Since you're the Son of God, you're the big shot, you're the big deal, you're God's only Son, turn these stones to bread. Jesus was hungry. He was worn down. He was broken. And Jesus knows that that's when Satan comes to us. He doesn't say, "Ah, poor Christian. I hate to hit a man while he's down. I'll just wait till he gets back on his feet again." No, that's when he pours it on. And Jesus had answered for Peter. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Not, it is written, I'm God Almighty and I'm going to smoke you, Satan. No, it is written, and he answered for you and I and for Peter, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. The tribulum was dragging over him. Christ turned and looked and had already stood successful against the strong man, had bound him on Peter's behalf, had already prayed. And Peter's faith was not going to fail. He was struggling. He was broken. It says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Peter would come to know Christ in a way that he had never known him. You know, it's interesting. I think failure demands for you and I as a Christian, when we fail, when we surprise ourselves, we don't shock the Lord when we fail. You have to understand that. He saw our entire life when he saved us. When he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, the reason it says that he's a high priest that's touched with our infirmity is because 2,000 years ago on a cross, Jesus Christ carried every one of your sins, not just yesterday's, but today's and tomorrow's. And the reason he can be touched with your infirmity is he knows your infirmity better than you know your infirmity. He knows my infirmity better than I do. Because we can say, oh, I would never do that. Lord, you can count on me. And we don't know our failure a week from now or 2 weeks from now. We're still in process. We're not completed. And Jesus saved us, knowing all of that about us. Knowing all of that about us. And Peter would go on to discover, to a greater degree and a greater perception, the grace and the love of God, because he would need it in a greater way. And this would open the door for him as the husk is gone and he's ground down just to the kernel. And it just, he knows that he still believes. He doesn't believe in himself anymore. He believes in the Lord. It's a bitter experience when you try to serve Jesus Christ and be a witness without his power. It's a bitter experience when you try to serve the Lord in your own strength. And in your own know-how. And with your own agenda. You know, this same man in the book of Acts will stand up in front of the same leaders. And the difference is, it will tell us there, Peter being full of the Holy Ghost. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers and people and elders of Israel. And he goes on and preaches a sermon and 5,000 are saved. Same man, only at that point, no longer depending upon himself, no longer saying, Lord, you can count on me. Lord, at that point, a man filled with God's Spirit. And what great lesson, what great, you know, if the failure of Peter is great, the restoration is greater. The pictures that come to us and the images and the record that God preserves for us is incredible. This man, Peter, ran out into the night weeping. John found him somewhere. Because resurrection morning, when they hear that he's risen, it's Peter and John that go to the tomb. John outruns Peter because he's younger. But John stops outside the tomb and says, Peter, in Peter fashion, blows right by John, runs right into the tomb. Doesn't care if he defiles himself on the holiday. Runs right into the tomb and looks around. Peter a little more desperate. Peter wondering. And when the two men on the road to Emmaus discover that they've been walking and talking with Jesus, they run back to Jerusalem. When they get back to Jerusalem, they find the 11 gathered together, and they say to them, Jesus has appeared to some of the women and to Peter. Somewhere in the mix that morning, the Lord Jesus in his resurrection came to Peter alone. And when Peter saw him for the first time, Peter must have thought, you know, my name is mud. This is it. This is it. I said, let me be damned. He's going to say, okay, you're damned. And we know that morning Jesus was showing his hands and his side to the disciples saying, shalom, peace. And we know that he said to Peter, Peter, this is what these holes are about. This is what this wound is about. This is what my passion is about, Peter. I can say peace to you now. It's all covered. It's all paid for. It's all gone. Washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Again, so that Peter would write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I can't wait to meet Peter. The men that held Jesus, verse 63, they mocked him. They smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Again, on your own, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says that they ripped his beard out of his face. He said, I didn't hide my face from their spitting, from their shame. Isaiah 52:14 says he was beaten beyond human visage. His visage was more marred than that of any man. So again, you can imagine now he's blindfolded, it says. He can't see. You know, again, in boxing, the punch you don't see coming is the one that knocks you out. And here is Peter blindfolded with soldiers. I mean, Jesus blindfolded with soldiers battering his face, punching him, spitting on him, not even able to duck. It's hard to imagine, I think, what is taking place at this time. Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, now the Sanhedrin, and the chief priests and the scribes came together, and they led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Now we know from the other Gospels this is Caiaphas. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. What he's saying to him is, are you the Messiah? They tried to bring witnesses against him, it says, but they couldn't get their stories to agree. Couldn't get them to agree. So then finally, the high priest Caiaphas himself says to him, just tell us plainly. And it says he puts him under an oath. And we have that oath written about in the Old Testament. And once they put Christ under the oath, he would have broke the law if he hadn't answered honestly. So he's placed under the oath. He said, I adjure thee by the living God, placing him under the oath, art thou the Christ, the Holy One of Israel? And he's saying to him, and here's Jesus with spit running down his face, battered and beaten, you know, and mockingly Caiaphas is saying to him, are you the hope of our nation? Are you the one that age after age has been waiting for? Are you the one that all of the prophets have spoken of? Are you the one that will one day give us our nation and every man will sit beneath his vine and his fig tree? Are you the one that will bring in an era when all of our spears and swords are beat into plowshares and pruning hooks? Are you the one that will bring in the kingdom to the earth? Mockingly, of course, because here he is beaten and spit upon. And he puts Jesus under the oath so that he has to answer because he wants to bring a charge of blasphemy against him. And he wants to be able to take him to the Romans, to Pilate, and accuse him of sedition. Because Pilate will not put Jesus to death because Jesus is a religious leader. They had to bring a civil charge against him to get the Romans involved. They wanted to get the Romans involved because the Romans had taken away the right of the Jews to exercise the death penalty. They were no longer, supposedly, though they would stone Stephen in their anger, they were not allowed to execute the death sentence. And I think it was about 15, the historians tell us around 15 A.D. that that law was passed. That the Jews were not allowed to execute the death sentence. When that law was passed, the Talmud tells us that the high priest went through the streets of Jerusalem wailing and weeping because he said the word of God had been broken. Because Jacob, in Genesis 49, on his deathbed while he was dying, prophesying over his sons, when he prophesied over Judah, said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, the scepter, the right to rule and reign, shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. And because the Romans had taken away the right of the Jews to execute the death sentence, the high priest felt that their right to rule had been taken away and Shiloh had not come and went through the streets of Jerusalem weeping and wailing that the word of God had been broken. But little did he know that in Nazareth, in a carpenter shop, was a young boy. That the hopes and dreams of all of the ages were settled upon. That in fact, the Messiah had come. Are you the Christ? Tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. But here's your answer. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. He says, Caiaphas, let me put it this way. The next time you see me, and Matthew says, it will be coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, yea. You say that I am, which is an affirmative. Yea, he's affirming. You say the right thing. And they said, what need we have further witness, for we ourselves have heard of our own mouths. And it tells us at that point that the high priest tears his garment. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself was Christ the King. Now that'll make any politician listen up. This guy says we shouldn't pay taxes. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he said unto him, thou sayest. Or, yes, that's what you're saying. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in him. Now John gives us a bit more on this issue. It says, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee? And Pilate said, well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you unto me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And Pilate then goes out again to the people. He's not finding any fault with Christ. Pilate's wife will come to him this day and say to him, you know, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've suffered many things of him in a dream this night. So Pilate's wife will come to him in the mix and say, hey, I'm freaked out. I had a dream. This is a righteous man. Don't have anything to do with him. Pilate wants to get Jesus off his hands. It's a political problem. Then said Pilate to the chief priests of the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, he's stirring up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning at Galilee to this place. And Pilate heard of Galilee, and he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod, this is Antipas' jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Silence was the answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So I guess something good comes out of it. They send him to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is desirous to see him. Herod Antipas had gone to Rome, where his brother, Philip, was living. Philip had taken his niece, Herodias, his brother's daughter, to be his wife. So Philip had married his niece. When Antipas was there in Rome, Antipas and Herodias hooked up. Herodias said to Antipas, if you'll get rid of your wife, I'll come back to Galilee with you. Antipas gets rid of his wife, who was an Arabian princess, and starts a war because her father's so offended. But Herodias comes back to the area of Galilee with Herod Antipas, who is her other uncle. So now Antipas is not only in adultery with his brother's wife, but he's also with his niece from his other brother. And this woman will ultimately go with someone else because she sees a better angle. Her daughter, Salome, dances for Antipas when he's half pickled, he's half drunk. So impressed with the dance, he says, I'll give you anything you want to the half of my kingdom, which he had no right. Rome would have been tickled pink to know that he was giving away half of the territory to a belly dancer. And Salome will go to her mother Herodias and say, what should I ask for? The mom says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, because John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who had ever lived by the words of Jesus, and the last of the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied until John, he said, pointed his finger, imagine this, publicly, at Herod and Herodias, and said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, and publicly chastised this ruler, who probably felt that it was his own private business. Well, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit before he was born. John the Baptist was led of the Spirit as he grew up in the wilderness, prepared for the day of his ministry. John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived. So when I look at the scene, deciding which one of them was right, it's a no-brainer. God allowed John the Baptist to name that sin and bring it out into the light. It was not something that was someone's private business, because it was a sin against God, who was the one who established order in the first place, who was the one who has the right to rule the universe and say what adultery is. David, in his repentance, will say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great evil in thy sight. Antipas was a man who was curious about John, knew he was a righteous man. It said he heard him gladly. And yet, under the pressure of someone else, political pressure, for the sake of his pride, put John the Baptist to death, crossing his own conscience. By this time, because of that kind of behavior, in contrast to Peter, who goes out and weeps bitterly. Interesting contrast is set before us. By this time, Antipas is so hardened that the very Christ, the very Messiah himself, is brought before his eyes. Pilate being under such conviction, he wants to get Christ off of his hands. Next week, he'll wash his hands, if we're still here, and say, I'm done with this matter, washing his hands in front of everyone. Pilate wasn't done with it. The Apostles' Creed for centuries would say, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, rose again, and wash anything off his hands. And interestingly, here's Antipas, who hears finally that Agrippa, the brother that he stole the wife from, is made king by, which one of the Caesars? Caligula makes Agrippa king, gives him the title king. Herodias is so ambitious, she says to Antipas, well, you need to go to Rome too and ask Caligula to give you the title of king, because now the guy I used to be married to is a king and you ain't a king. And I want to be married to a king. And he goes there and argues with Caesar to take the title king. Not only is he not called a king, Herodias then leaves him. He ends up, because of his cruelty and his hardness of heart, known for his cruelty by this time, and the heart of a human being can harden, ends up banished to Gaul in France, dies there, penniless, no title, no money, no Herodias. And you see, everything that you cross your conscience to get, you will lose. Every single thing that you step away from the Word of God to get your hands on in this life, you will lose. You know, here are these two. Yes, Peter denied the Lord. Peter broke down under the pressure as Satan drug the sifting tool over him, the tribulum. But Peter, unlike Antipas, goes out into the night, he breaks, his heart breaks, he weeps, running to find Christ again the morning that he hears that he's risen. Antipas, who entertained John the Baptist, knew he was a righteous man, yet for women, drunkenness, the pleasures and the wealth of this world, turns away from his own conviction and his own conscience, finally ends up face to face with Christ himself, and because of the hardness of his heart, mocks him, makes fun of him, turns away, ends up with nothing, dying, going to hell forever. I want to encourage you, if you find in your own life, as I do in mine, you know, my heart is set towards the Lord. My heart is a heart that will say to him, Lord, you can count on me. Though everyone else, Lord, fails, I'm ready to go with you, prison or death. Oh, I understand Peter so well. And when I say those things to him, I mean them with all sincerity. Lord, you can count on me. But I'm always so shocked that all it takes is a flat tire for me to say, Lord, what are you doing this to me for? You know, I would go to prison with you and die with you, and you give me a flat tire? You know, my heart is still, you know, it's amazing for me to examine myself and see how easily the chaff starts to get broken off, you know, drag a little bit of trouble over me. And I end up saying, oh yeah, Lord, that's right. Without you, I can do nothing. Without your strength, without your power, without your spirit. And what a gracious process, and how he upholds us. Knowing so well the methods of the enemy, knowing so well the struggles that we go through, knowing so well our own potential to deny, and yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us record of the denial of Peter. I don't think any of them did it because they want to embarrass Peter. I think Peter said, write it in. What a powerful lesson of how he foresees our falling and our weaknesses. What a power lesson powerful lesson of how he cares for us before we discover our own frailties. What a powerful lesson for every saint in every age of the church of restoration, of his love, of his enabling us, even in ministry after that, to speak to others of his faithfulness and of his care. Maybe you're a denier this evening. And maybe you feel terrible about it. And I pray you do. But this is how you tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. They both feel terrible, if you haven't noticed. Condemnation is from the devil. Conviction is from the Holy Spirit. They both feel bad. The way you tell the difference is condemnation drives you away from the Lord, and conviction drives you to the Lord. If you as a Christian are struggling with your own weakness, your own frailty, you feel like, oh, you know, like Peter running out into the night weeping, you know, look, if the bearing of the weight of your own humanity is driving you away from the Lord, you know the devil's involved. He's condemning you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your mother didn't call me and tell me you were going to be here tonight. I don't know your story. Don't sit here and say, somebody must have told him I was coming. I have no idea. I knew I was coming, and that's all I needed to know. Because there's enough Peter and me to go around. I encourage you. He loves you. He knew before you did of your failure. He'll be waiting on the other side of it. You'll see more of him than you have seen before, because you'll need to know more of his grace and his love, because what you've known to this date is not sufficient to carry you through the new things you've discovered about yourself. And he's still filling us with his Spirit and empowering us and enabling us to stand up, human as we are, and proclaim his goodness and his love. If you're here tonight and you have pushed him away and pushed him away and pushed him away for whatever this world has to offer, and even under conviction, you said, I know this is true, but I know, you know, look out that you don't get to the place where your heart is hardened and hardened and hardened to where you find yourself even mocking Christ. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let yourself come to that point. You know, the sun both hardens clay. The same heat can soften something or harden something. Make sure that, you know, tonight as we're here and we're looking at the Word of God, if the Lord is speaking to you and you're remembering the Word of the Lord and some rooster is crowing in your mind or rooster is crowing in your heart, know that, you know, that's the Lord. Nobody knows what's going on in your life. And if he's beckoning you, saying, you know, now turn back, okay, you know your own frailty, you know your own weakness. Now the Satan has brought you to the point where you're seeing yourself for what you are. Know that all you need to do is come. All you need to do is come, and he'll receive you and cleanse you. I want to have the musicians come, and we're going to sing a song to end the service. If you don't know Christ personally, if you don't know him, we're not talking about you don't go to church. That's fine. You can go to church. Just because you sleep in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. We're not talking about just going to church. We're talking about knowing Jesus. There's a big difference. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about relationship. We're not talking about playing church. We're talking about real issues of life and death in your own life. You know how empty everything the world holds out in front of you is. And you're tired of it. You're not sure if you died this evening where you'd spend eternity. If that's you, we'd just love to give you an opportunity at the end of the service to turn your life to Christ this evening. To say, that's me. I want to know I'm forgiven. I don't want to just, you know, guess. I don't want to just kind of think that, oh yeah, I kind of think I'm a Christian. I go to church. No, that's not what we're saying. If you want to know him, know his forgiveness. Relationship, not religion. If you're ready to stop playing religious games and stop playing church and say, I really want to know Jesus. I want to know this Jesus. then what we want you to do as we sing this last song is we want you to come and stand here right in front of everybody. We want to say a prayer with you and give you a Bible, give you some literature to read. Jesus said, if you're willing to acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father, before all the angels of heaven. Maybe you've been a denier. Maybe you hear the rooster crowing this evening and you know you need to commit yourself afresh. Will you come too? I'm going to pray with you. Let's stand together and let's pray together. I don't want everybody to run out. Father, we settle our hearts and we ask, Lord, as we sit back, Lord, to look at you through the lens of these records, Lord, these things you've given to us. Father, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see him more clearly than we've ever seen him, Father, that you'd be revealing your Son to us by your Spirit. And Father, we pray for those here this evening who may not know you, who have no certainty about life and death beyond the grave. Lord, those that are very aware of how desperately they need forgiveness, that they lived a life of sin and of emptiness. Lord, those that are weary, that need your strength and your forgiveness, Father, we pray you would draw them this evening. And Lord, once again, we'd have the privilege of seeing, Lord, sons and daughters come into your kingdom. And Lord, we place those things before you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing, you come. Maybe a friend brought you. They'll walk down with you, stand with you. Maybe you've been coming for a number of weeks and decided, well, this evening, this is the night that I'm going to do it. And you come, and we'll wait. And the rest of you, pray, please. You can pray with your eyes open. You can watch. You can clap. But pray and ask the Lord to work. And you come. We'll wait. Sing through again, we'll wait. If the Holy Spirit is drawing you and you listen to the words, you know, I come just as I am, and come that way. You come with all of your sin, you come with all of your struggle, and he washes and he cleanses and he forgives, you see, because we'll all stand one day before a holy God. It doesn't matter whether we believe he's there or not, he's there, and we'll all stand before him. And you'll either stand before him and give account for every action, every thought, every word of your life. Whatever sin that we commit and we think that we're committing in private, no man can see it, nobody's business. It's the Bible says, all things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. All things. So one day we will stand before a holy God, and when we stand there, our adultery, our sexual sin, our language, our thoughts will be brought out in the open for all to see. Or we will stand there, cleansed in the blood of Christ, all of that covered, invisible to the eyes of a holy God because he saw it carried on the cross 2,000 years ago. Your choice. But we want to put it out to you this evening. You don't have to worry about getting it together first. You come. I'm glad that when I stand before God, my immorality from before I was a believer, violence, drunkenness, drug addiction, is cast into the deepest part of the sea, separated, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, never to be mentioned again, because Christ has paid for all of it. And when I stand in front of God, God will see a son, blood-bought, cleansed, and say to me, enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You choose whether you stand in front of him in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is filthy rags, or you stand in front of him covered with the blood of his son, washed and cleansed by his love and by his grace. So we'll sing through again. We'll wait. If the Lord is drawing you, if you'll feel that tugging on your heart, know this. The Bible says you can't come. No man, no woman comes unless the Father is drawing them. If there's a tugging on your heart and God is beckoning you, come, be forgiven, be cleansed. Let me take all of your sin so when you die, you can go to heaven. If God is saying that to you, please don't turn away. It would only be your pride or the devil coming, you know, to him. And publicly, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and all of the angels in heaven. It gives you that moment that no one can ever take away from you. Not your conscience, not the devil, not your critics. And it's yours. And when you pass out of this life, it's the most valuable thing that you take with you. That you stood for Christ. Made him your Savior. We're going to sing through again. And you come. As we sing, you listen to the words. Come just the way you are. And if you feel that tugging, you come. You come with your drug addiction, your suicidal thoughts, all of your problems, whatever you've done, murder. It doesn't matter. You come. You come. You don't get cleaned up before you take a shower. You take a shower to get cleaned up. You come. Let him wash you, cleanse you, make you his own. Let's sing through again. Let's pray. We'll wait. You come, please.
I come. I come. Come just as I am. I come for love. I come for life. So take my hand. Take my hand. I come to you, Lord.
Even in baseball, you get three strikes. You know, I had a grandmother come up to me who came forward the third time. She said, Joe, always ask the third time, because she said, the first time I listened, I thought, no, this is crazy. She said, the second time I teetered on the edge of eternity. And she said, the third time I came. Maybe you're in the middle of a row. They'll move. They will move. God has moved heaven and earth for you. They will move. Maybe you're thinking, he knows. No, I don't know. God knows. He knows that you're standing here arguing in your heart. I'm not going to do this. Do I have to do this? I don't know. I know I need forgiveness. This is real. You know, we can't hear that argument. Only God can hear that. See, the question isn't, is this real? Because you're in the middle of an argument. The question is, will you respond? And the Bible says when one sinner responds, there's presence and the joy of the angels. All of heaven rejoices. So we'll wait. We'll sing through again. I'm ready to go. I am ready to go. Are you? Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm going to do this next week. Well, I hope we're here next week for you. I don't hope we're here for me. I'm ready. But I can't guarantee we'll be here next week. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. And like Antipas, if there's conviction on your heart now, don't turn away from it, because it can harden your heart to turn away, to resist God's love and God's Spirit. Maybe there's one more. Maybe there's 10 more. I don't know. But let's sing through again. You can fool everybody around you, but you can't fool yourself. You can't fool God. If God in His love is wrong, you come the way you are. Rob was a heroin addict, and God just took him the way he was. I was spending all the money I made on cocaine, and God just took me. And what the church could never do for us, and what a pastor could never do for us, what religion could never do, the risen Savior did for us. He took us with open arms and forgave us and cleansed us and gave us eternal life. He paid for it all. We were His, and He received us as sons and daughters coming home. And that's the way He'll receive you. Let's sing through again. We'll wait for you. You come. You know who you are.
Come for love. come forward to say a prayer with me. If you were embarrassed or if you have a physical problem and you were unable to get out of your seat, and yet you know that your heart came forward, you just couldn't move yourself. You knew deep inside, Lord, I'm ready. I just want to be cleansed. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the emptiness. If I'm speaking to you, you pray where you are. But when I lead these folks in this prayer, you pray with all sincerity. You don't want anything phony, and God doesn't want either. You say it and you mean it as we ask His forgiveness. And then when the service is over, you come up and say, I prayed that prayer. I we'll give you the same Bible, the same literature. But for those of you that come forward, this is your moment. No one can ever take this away from you. Never. It's on videotape in heaven. There's a replay button there forever. It's on record that you thought enough to come and say, I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to know Him. I don't want to just know about Him. I want to know His love, and I want to know His forgiveness. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want to know that I'm cleansed, that all my sin is gone. Let's bow our heads, and I want you to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to lead you. I want you to pray it out loud so that I can hear you. Let's pray together. God Almighty, I'm ready to be saved, to be cleansed, to be forgiven. I know that I'm a sinner. And I believe You're the Savior, and that You died for me. So, Lord Jesus, forgive all my sin once and for all. Take away the emptiness, the guilt, the sin, the struggle. And fill my heart with Your love, with Your life, with Your Spirit. Make me Your child. Be my Lord and Savior, my Father, my Shepherd, my King, my Friend. I give You the rest of my life. Lead me, guide me, teach me. And thank You for heaven and for forgiveness and for life beyond the grave. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just stay right here. We want to give you a Bible.